I'm excited to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been walking through this several weeks now. We only have a few of these left. We'll finish up about three more weeks, which is crazy to think, because that means it's almost the holiday season. But it's been a fun series this fall as we walk through the truth of the Scripture. We see greatest sermon ever preached, and I'm not referring to what we're preaching each week, but what Jesus preached originally. And it's been fun as we walk through the words of Jesus as delivered in Matthew 5 through 7. Before we jump in tonight, I want you to think about something we're going to see in the text, something we all struggle with, self-deception. And some of you, like, it may show up in different ways depending on, you know, your age, stage of life, and different things. But we all are just guilty of this. This is a natural proclivity that we all have, and that's to deceive ourselves. We believe lies. We think we're better than we are, worse than we are. Like, just depends. It's across the spectrum. There are a few things that came to mind as I was thinking about ways that I might be deceived, and then some of you might be deceived. But one, a really funny one I saw recently, and this may resonate if, for those of you that enjoy sports, this time of year, football is kind of big. And if you're not on social media, a lot of times people are super critical, you know, and it's so easy. Like, they're blasting their team on Facebook or Twitter or whatever. Oh man, I could make that throw, or even I can do that. And it's like, we joke, one of our members here, we joked one time, we were talking about the Braves, and it's like, but honestly, it's really easy for us to say, like, I'm, you know, they're getting paid millions to do this, and I'm on my couch right now. But there's somebody had taken this situation and turned it into a video, and they had brought these guys in, into like a kind of like a room, kind of like this, maybe it's a little bigger, and it's like a training facility, and they were going to see if they could kick a field goal. And before, they had it set up, and maybe you've even seen that sometimes, they do like giveaways at halftime or whatever, pull somebody out of the crowd, and let's see if you can kick a field goal. If you're not familiar with football, okay, that would be usually somebody snap, hold, you know, and then you run, and you kick it through the uprights. For these guys, sometimes they did that, or they had a tee, and it's like, take away all the other elements, and let's see, like, just a normal, like, as close as you can you just run and kick it through? And so the guys are going through, and they're getting set up, but before they go to kick the field goal, they stop them, and they say, now, wait a minute, and they pull out something this guy has tweeted. And they say, now, was it this you on whatever date? You know, is this your team? Did you say this was a, you know, 33-yard field goal? You're like, even I could make this. And they show it to them, and they're like, yeah, I said that. And they're like, well, now we're going to give you a chance. It's the same distance of the field goal you complained about. And so then they go, I mean, and they kick it like, what? It's like nowhere close, right? It's awful. And they're humiliated, and they realize, like, okay, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. Or that's not as easy as it looks. That is a great picture to me of, like, self-deception. Of like, oh, I could do that. And it's like, could you really, though, really? And so a more realistic version, sometimes the older you get, and some of you aren't there yet in the room, that's okay. You forget, like, you can't do what you could before. And it's like, oh, yeah, I'll go play Ultimate Frisbee. I'll go throw the ball with you. And it's like, I'm sore the next day, and literally all we did was throw the ball, you know. Or it's like, sure, I can get up and down the court. And no, you know, you pull a hamstring, you injure yourself, and you're like, okay, I've deceived myself. I'm not as athletic as I used to be, or maybe as I ever thought I was, right? That happens. Sometimes that's a lie you believe. Some of you, maybe it's a little different. You know, it's like, oh, we didn't spend that much money on this trip. Like, no, I think I did pretty good. I think, it's like, and then you get your credit card statement or however it is that you look at your money and you're like, oh, did we really go out to eat 17 times in 3 days? Okay, I guess maybe we got more coffee than I realized on that, you know, or, you know, you go shopping. It's not that big a deal. And you get it back and you start adding up the receipts. It's like, okay, maybe there was a few more trips, you know, to the store or whatever than I thought, and we had deceived ourselves. Like, it's not that bad until you add it up and you realize it was. Or one of my personal favorites, not because it's good, but because it happens and it's silly and you try to help people who ignore all the red flags and the people they're trying to date. Oh, no, it's not, you know, and they make an excuse, and it's like, okay, 10 red flags later, like, maybe we can stop deceiving ourselves and see this is who this person really is. That was not a one-off. Like, this is true. And so we have all of this self-deception. If we're not careful, we'll try to trick ourselves into believing something that we want to be true. And then we're going to get to the text tonight and see that Jesus knew all along. We all struggle with that. We all believe lies, and a lot of times they're usually that we're better or worse than we really are, or someone else is, and it creates this conflict and an issue. And so he's going to rebuke that and give us a great illustration to help us understand. But you've had that moment of realization, that aha. Hopefully it clicks. Now, some people, the frustrating part is when they never go from self-deception to self-realization. And they're always stuck in deception. And it's like, you know, there's an excuse. It's like, no, like, really, you saw they beat you like by 100, right? Like, really, you can't do this anymore. Or whatever the situation may be. we want to see tonight, we want to move in this passage from self-deception to realization. So my encouragement tonight is let's be honest with ourselves about our spiritual state. Let's be honest with the Lord and allow him to help us also do that with each other. Because I think that's what he's getting at. So we're going to be in Matthew 7 tonight. We're on the back end of this Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 7, this is the last chapter. Tonight we're just going to look at verses 1 through 6. And I think it'll help us see how we naturally struggle with self-deception and what that can do to our heart is what's scary. Because when we start to believe those things about ourselves or about others, it changes our perspective, not necessarily in a biblical way. So we're going to look at that. The title of tonight's message is Don't Judge. And for a lot of people, you know, you hear that, you're like, amen, that's right, don't judge. But there's more to it than that. There's more to than just do not judge. So we'll see in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, we'll try to unpack it. The main idea I want us to walk away with tonight, the reality of what I think Jesus is getting at in these verses, is this: the followers of Christ are gracious and discerning. That's what I really want people to see. Followers of Christ are gracious and discerning. So instead of being conceived, instead of being condemning, we're gracious and we're discerning. And Jesus helps us be that. Let's look at Matthew 7. I'm just going to read verse 1 before we pray. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. This is a well-known verse to many of us. Some of us may even have quoted it incorrectly before. I ask tonight that you'd give us clarity to understand what you're really trying to communicate in this passage, but also open the eyes of our heart. All of us need to move from self-deception to self-realization, understand how we truly stand before you, and also how you change who we are. You change the reality of what we really face each day, and that you can help us get over ourselves, because that's what you've done for us. So help us do that so we create unity with each other, that we can love each other well, hold each other accountable, but in a way that honors you. Help us understand this passage now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're trying to discover how we can be gracious and discerning. I think this passage, there's a few nuances I'll try to help you unpack. Some of it's kind of straightforward, but some of it, if you just took it on face value, didn't study a little, you might think it means something a little different. So I want to make sure we kind of unpack a few of those statements along the way. But really, as we walk through, it's not so much just me saying, hey, here's point one, here's truth one. I really want to give you 2 points of application. Like, in light of this truth, this is how we're conformed to it. And so that's what we want to be at City View, people who are conformed to the truth. And I think this is a great passage that kind of helps us do that. Essentially, as I'm framing what we're about to get into, Jesus is really giving us a warning in these verses. Now, he had just kind of given us somewhat of a rebuke in the past couple weeks where we've been in end of Matthew 6, talking about our vision and perspective as it relates to the pursuit of the things of the world, to wealth, to money, things that aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but something that we could put above God becomes an idol in our heart. And then sometimes when we have an idol of those things, we start to deal with anxiety and worry because we have something that we're trying to cling to more than the Lord. And if we don't get that thing, that creates some anxiousness in our lives. And so we saw that the past couple weeks, and then we're going to see this week Jesus kind of shifts gears, but it really comes off the heels of that in a natural way. And he gives us a warning about what it looks like to still have a heart that's in the wrong place. As we walk through the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really getting at, we've talked about a couple of ideas, flourishing. What does it look like to flourish when you embrace God's design? But one of the ways that we see that happens is through wholeness. And wholeness happens when our heart is pure before the Lord. So division happens when you would pursue the things of the world and the things of the Lord. There's going to be division there. You got to pursue the Lord first, and these other things would be subsequent to that. And the same way here, as we think about judgment, we want to make sure that our heart is pursuing the Lord in the right way before it is just trying to correct others. And so it's a wholeness that he's getting at, but he's given us a warning about how we could kind of wrestle with this issue in our heart. But it was really helpful this week. I was reading, this statement stood out, and I don't remember, it's anonymous, I'm not sure where this came from. And he's speaking to kind of the spiritual warfare and the temptation that we have, and it's different between these two, but both of us distract us from the wholeness. And they said this: if the devil is not able to destroy a Christian's witness by making him apathetic, he will try to do it by making him a fanatic. So the past couple weeks, we would experience apathy if you're absorbed. Like, you're just totally in on the things of the world, you can become apathetic toward the things of God because you're not as excited about pursuing the Lord because you have these other hopes and aspirations in your life. So I've become apathetic. Or sometimes if you're crippled by anxiety, you can become apathetic to the things of God because that's just crippling in nature and your perspective of the Lord could be off. Then on the hills of apathy, Jesus said on the other side, you could be fanatical, and you could take an approach where now you're a good thing, but you become overzealous, and it's actually pushing people away from the kingdom, and really, your heart's not in the right place. And so we don't want to be apathetic, and we don't want to be fanatic. We want to be centered on the gospel. And so hopefully we'll understand what that looks like as we walk through. So we don't want to be distracted, and we don't want to be hyper-focused. So you could be distracted by the things of the world, or you could be hyper-focused so much on the Lord's, like God's will and his intention, but it's kind of twisted to where now what happens is we're going to see, you become hyper-focused, your position changes in your mind. And you try to play a role that you're not meant to play. And that's what we want to see. So in order to push back against that, the 2 points of application tonight will help us see, how do we conform then to the image of Christ? How is it that we approach this wholeness that God wants in our life? How can we be gracious with others but still discerning? And I think the first way we do that, Christ's followers must guard against a critical spirit. Because a critical spirit is opposite of the gracious spirit that God wants us to have as his followers. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. I think that's where these are going to play out. We already read verse 1. Jesus says, do not judge so that you won't be judged. In verse 2, he says, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. And you will be measured by the same measure you use. So he's really trying to help this hit home. And I'll try to unpack a couple of things here with judgment being at the central position of his argument. When we say judge, that could mean different things. Even in the English language, there are a lot of different ways you use the word judge. In the New Testament, even to now, sometimes you can kind of miss the translation. I think one of the best ways to like reword when Jesus says, do not judge, what he'd be saying to disciples or his followers like us today would be saying it this way. Do not judge unfairly. Do not condemn unfairly. A lot of times you think of judgment and condemnation, and those are connected. So he's not saying just throw out your moral compass altogether, but he's saying don't judge unfairly. There's a way that you can judge properly, and there's a way we do it unfairly. And as we've kind of mentioned, I think Nate may even refer to this earlier in our call to worship. Outside of the church, this is one of those like most often quoted verses, but it's like twisted a little. And so have you ever heard someone say, maybe even you've said this, you don't have to raise your hand, just think to yourself, like, only God can judge me. And it's like, in a sense, that is true. Only God will provide final judgment. That is true. That's often not what people mean when they say that. And I also don't think that's providing the comfort that you think it's providing. When people say, only God can judge me, I'm like, I don't think that's what you really want right now, is the judgment of God. Because what you're saying is, don't condemn me for my sin. But it's like, well, what do you think God is going to do? You know, he's going to also condemn you of your sin. Now, we know the hope of the gospel bridges that, and we don't have to sit under God's wrath. But when people say, oh, only God can judge, what they're saying is, I don't like you speaking into my life. And maybe we've not done that correctly. There's definitely a way we could do that that's wrong. Like, walk up to a stranger we don't know and just tell them some really hard truth without building a relationship. Maybe not the wisest approach that Jesus is getting at here. But at the end of the day, it's like, oh, only God can judge. Well, that's true, and he will one day. And so there's an opportunity to get right before the Lord. We want to make sure that we're seeing what's really happening, what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that only God can judge in the sense that we can offer no perspective of what the Scripture says in someone's life. There is a way that you can offer that and say, what you're doing is wrong because the Bible says this. It's just how we go about doing that is what Jesus is getting at. So that's why we use the caveat, do not judge unfairly. So the point that I think one commentator helped me understand, it's not that all evaluations of others, it's not that all situations must be avoided of any type of confrontation or calling out. It's just rather the disciples must evaluate and discern properly and fairly. So followers of Jesus, we can discern people's actions like being right or wrong. Is that biblical? Does your life or lifestyle align with the teaching of Scripture? That's an appropriate thing to consider. But we want to make sure that, one, we study that properly, and two, we communicate it properly. And that's what fair judgment would look like. And that's what we want to offer primarily internally in the church. Most often, this is kind of a brother-sister conversation. This is an accountability. We love each other and agree to this. And this is why these type of conversations most often at CDB are going to happen within membership. Like, hey, I love you, and because I love you, we've kind of agreed that this is what the Bible teaches. I'm not seeing this in your life. Like, that's the appropriate place we start to have those conversations, as opposed to like maybe just a stranger or random person you don't know, or someone that's even outside of our fellowship. So we're not saying we can't do that. We just evaluate them properly. It's also important to see from the very beginning that, and we'll see, as I've mentioned, and probably throughout the passage, that Jesus is not saying you just set aside your moral compass. He's not saying that you cannot have like a this gut check of like, hey, this something's wrong here. And in fact, Jesus' own words, just a few verses later, Jared will be preaching this pretty soon. In Matthew 7, verse 16, he says that you'll recognize them by their fruit. And I've told you this before. I'm going to try to continue to remind you. What we believe is the best way to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture. So in order to understand the full meaning of this passage, we can look at other places. And we know throughout the Bible, you see that it's taught that the way we bear fruit will kind of determine what type of person we are, in the sense that if I really am indwelled by the Holy Spirit because I've become a follower of Jesus, my life will produce fruit that will reveal that. And that's a good thing to recognize in other people. So Jesus is not saying that we don't judge fruit. He's not saying that we can't pay attention and notice if someone's walking with Christ and or if they're walking in the ways of the world. He's not saying you just abandon all morality and that God is love and accepting. But he's saying there is an appropriate way to do this. And so we also think in verse 2, the way he's kind of talking, he's really getting at more of the heart of a critical spirit. It's more of a, it's not what you say, but how and why you're saying it. Is my heart in coming alongside you in love and wanting to restore you back to the Lord? Or is it just I'm frustrated or I'm just calling you out? And he points this out in a good way, I think, in reason, is to help us to see. In verse 2, you'll be judged by the same standard which you judge others. And essentially, he's not saying that the way God sees us changes and what God's like code is God's code. But in the same way that we've been given grace and we've been given mercy because that's what we'd want from God, that's what we should also give to others. And so if I just treat people without the mercy of God, one, that may show that I don't really know the Lord. If I never extend grace or mercy, then I maybe have not received it myself and thought so. Kind of more pharisaical in nature, not a true follower of Jesus. And then also, it's true that a lot of times, the way we extend that is also going to be returned back to us. So we want to walk in a gracious manner, pushing back against that critical spirit. And it's hard to guard against, but it's true. So another way to frame what we're communicating here is this. The Christian is called to show unconditional love. The Christian is not called to show unconditional approval. And it's okay that those two things are different. I can love someone and not approve of their lifestyle. And so there's a way that we can communicate truth that's also loving. And so we're called to unconditional love, not unconditional approval. And we know in our society, that's not cool because a lot of times those two things have become the same. It used to be this, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. So there is no absolute truth. We can both be right. But now the reality has become in our culture, your truth is your truth. And if you don't agree with my truth, you're oppressing me. And that's a big change. It went from we could both be right, which really is not, we don't believe as Christians, and there's no absolute, to either I am absolutely right, and if we're not on the same page, you're now oppressing and attacking me. And that's more of like a secular mindset worldview. And that's not exactly what Christianity is called to. And that's confusing to people in the world when we can say that I don't agree with you, but I can still love you. Because it's very uncommon for that to happen in our culture. But that's what we're called to here. And so I think Jesus, what he's instructing us is to not adopt a condemning spirit. Extend the grace to others that God has given to us. But if we're not careful, here's the role I was referring to earlier. We'll confuse our role with God's role. And that's when we offend, like when verses 1 and 2, like we break verses 1 and 2 in our life, that's when we begin to assume the role of God for other people. For ourselves, but also toward others. That's the tension that you feel in this text. Of you can't deny sin, but you also don't have the power to condemn. So what do we do if we can't deny sin, but we don't want to condemn? What is that tension? How do you like actually play that out? And I love what Scott McKnight says this way. Jesus urges us to posture ourselves as God's citizens in the kingdom, not as God. And so the whole Sermon on the Mount is what does it look like to live the kingdom lifestyle? So as God's citizen in the kingdom, and as we live out this lifestyle of wholeness in Christ, our role is to live as a citizen, not as the king. And when you take the role of judge, you've taken the seat of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't call out what God's standard is, but we're saying when you put yourself in the position of the one who can condemn, and we all struggle with an internal God complex. That's what's happened. We've just elevated ourselves to a role that we don't belong in. And so that's what Jesus is saying is sin. It's not sin to call out sin if you do it in a loving and correct, appropriate way. But it is sin to put yourself in the place of God and think that you have the power to condemn. So how can you begin to notice a critical spirit in your life? I think there are a few ways that we could break this command. So I can't remember if these are on the screen. If they're not, just listen closely. Here are a few ways that you can kind of check your spirit. How do you move from like a healthy, appropriate, like respect for holiness? How have you moved from that to brotherly love and accountability with each other to I've now shifted into a critical spirit and I'm playing the role of God and I've kind of taken a condemning nature? These are some questions or some ways you can think about it. When you start to think the worst about others, you believe the worst, you automatically start to build a narrative in your mind of what they've done before you've ever had the conversation. Or maybe when you only speak to others about their faults, you're not always positive, affirming, encouraging, you're just overly critical. Like every conversation is negative. You're probably thinking of someone in your life right now who does this. When we judge an entire life by only its worst moments, and I think we've shared some of those, what we call lies of identity before, you are not who you are at your best or at your worst. In reality, we're somewhere in between, but often we judge ourselves by who we are at our best. We judge others by who they are at their worst. And that's not fair. When we judge the hidden motives of others, this happens a lot of times in close relationships. It's ironic how the Lord works. I did this to my daughter as we pulled into the parking lot today. And I don't know, I was like, did you know I was preaching this? Sometimes she's 8, sometimes she listens in. Or did the Holy Spirit just give you the words to say? Because she said, do not judge my motives. And I was like, yeah, wow. I said, you're right. I am sorry. I judged your motive. I thought she said something in a certain way, and she didn't. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's easy to assume the worst about why someone did something, or maybe you don't have the whole story, or did you just roll your eyes? Now, they may have rolled their eyes, you know, but let me believe the best. I have now condemned you before I've given you an opportunity when I believe the worst, when I think I can know the hidden motives and agendas in your heart. This also happens when we judge others without considering ourselves in their same circumstances, which sometimes happens with a close friend. That often really happens with someone who's distant and doesn't seem real to you. Someone who might be across the aisle from you politically or socioeconomically or just in a totally different situation. I would never do that. Let's be careful how we say those things. Now, you may disagree with whatever they've done. I'm not saying you have to agree. But the problem, we start to play the role of God when we are just automatically condemned without putting ourselves in that situation, really thinking through that. Or we judge others sometimes when, without being mindful that we ourselves will be judged. Especially as followers of Christ, sometimes we're kind of, hopefully in a good way, you're kind of far removed from your conversion. And sometimes the further we're removed from our conversion, the easier it is to forget like who we were before Christ. And it's a lot easier to condemn people that aren't walking with the Lord, or people that maybe don't even know Him, or even our brothers and sisters who, and now this is ironic, pay attention with me, okay? This is where we assume the perfect portrait of the Pharisee. When in our mind, we're so much further along, like we're more mature spiritually. And when we like condemn or assume that someone is struggling with, in our mind, a lesser issue. And it's like, oh, I pity them. It's like we're praying outside, you know, in the temple. Thank you, God, that I'm not this tax collector. Thank you that I'm not a sinner like that. And so when we forget that, oh, I'll also be judged under the same standard as this individual. And the only difference is the blood of Jesus, whether you've had it or not. That's when we start to assume the role of God. And there are many ways that plays out in our life. So this starts to reveal the critical spirit that Jesus is condemning here. It's not saying you can't call out truth and love. He's just saying that make sure you're not acting like God. And you don't forget you need the same gospel and the same hope that everyone does. Because that's the reality. And maybe you've noticed this before. We often judge others based on their actions and ourselves based on our intentions. It's the exact opposite of what we just said. And so we believe the worst about others and the best about ourselves. I'm going to judge you for what I saw you do, but I'm going to judge me for what I meant to do. And it's like, that's not how this works. And so the idea is wholeness means that we have the same standard across the board. And hey, maybe what they did was wrong, but it doesn't mean that I'm necessarily better because I'm also struggling. And so it's coming of a posture of repentance and not a posture of like a critical spirit. there's a difference there. So maybe the same outward action with how we call out sin, but it's the heart, again, which is what the Sermon on the Mount is about, that Jesus is getting at. And I think he really clearly understands our proclivity to do this. He knows that we have a temptation to lean this way, and he gives us a great illustration in verses 3 through 5 that really brings this to life. So just follow along with me. This is Jesus unpacking all of that. His hearers understand all this. And then he says, this is what it looks like in verse 3. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. And it's obviously Jesus is using this exaggerated illustration kind of humorously to make a point. So it's like if I walked in here tonight and had a literal 2x4, you know, outside of my head, and I walk up to Jared and say, hey, man, you got a smudge on your cheek. He's like, dude, you got a block of wood in your head. Like, this is weird. Does anyone else notice this? You know, and like, that would be ridiculous. Maybe if we do an object lesson one day, I'll figure out how to make a hat with a 2x4 out of it and bring that in. I think you would totally not be able to follow anything I said because you can't like track, like you're so distracted, you couldn't listen to anything I said. And that's the point spiritually. They're like, why am I going to listen to this tiny rebuke from you when there's a gigantic 2x4? Like we need to address the elephant in the room, essentially. There's a reason we use that illustration, because it is the size of an elephant. So the idea is when we become hypercritical of others, usually it's hard for them to understand. And what happens is hard for them to hear what we're about to say. But also what happens when we become hypercritical is we don't even notice the 2x4. That's the difference. It's like all of you in the room could look up here and see, like, this guy looks ridiculous. But I'm so blind to my own sin because I've taken a role that doesn't belong to me that I can't see it because I'm focused on your sin. And it could be the smallest of blemish, but I miss the biggest issue in my life. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like, that would have been an aha moment for the people listening. And they might be thinking about times when they've rebuked someone and he's like, oh, yeah, you're calling them out for this, this, and this. But think about this one area that you struggle with. That's even worse. And that's what we're dealing with here, this hypercritical attitude that Jesus is trying to address. He uses this illustration to bring it to life. So if you're wrestling with that attitude, I think you have to realize that's a scary place to be. When you can have the eyes to see the sins of others, but you ignore the block on your own head in your own life. And it's easy to get there. But what happens is we become cold-hearted and we get insensitive to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that again. All right, try to track with me. We become cold-hearted and we become insensitive to the Holy Spirit in our lives when we become too busy trying to be the Holy Spirit for others. So when I assume the role of Holy Spirit in your life, what I do is I actually downplay the role of the actual Holy Spirit in my life. My heart becomes hard toward the Spirit and His convictions in my life because I've assumed the role of God and said, I'm going to help condemn you. And that's a dangerous place for the heart of a Christian to be when I'm first quick to criticize and not quick to repent. And that's the difference that Jesus is getting at here. It's only the gospel that can soften our hearts. And we're reminded of the forgiveness we've been given, then we can extend that same graciousness and forgiveness to others. So how do you guard against that? How do you guard against a critical spirit where Jesus says, no, like you can break this command to not judge. You can break the command. So how do I guard against a critical spirit? I think one easy step, reflect on the grace of God in your life and then extend that grace to others. And if you've truly received grace, then you can extend grace. But sometimes you don't really even appreciate grace until you give it to somebody else. And then it makes you feel just an ounce of what Jesus feels toward us when he forgives us over and over and over again. And so just think about here's the difference in what this looks like when you're delivering this to someone else. If you were to receive a gentle rebuke, someone comes to you in humility and says, like, and there's probably a relationship. Hey, Gracie, we're going to talk about, you know, I don't know the sin in your life, Gracie, so I feel this is safe. So we're gonna talk about this issue. Like, hey, I just want to bring this to your attention. Like, you know, I love you. I care for you. Like, I've struggled in this area before, and someone else had pointed this out to me, and I've seen this. You might not even be aware. I just want to bring this to your attention. And that's a totally different approach. Like, hey, and sometimes it's hard issues that we have to talk about. Things can be difficult. Like, hey, you know what you did is wrong, and you're probably expecting this conversation. You knew I was going to give you this call or ask for this coffee or whatever. But we got to talk about this. That's a totally different approach than to someone who doesn't take that subject like with humility and grace and doesn't have a posture of repentance of saying, hey, I've been there too. Like, we both need the same hope of Jesus, as opposed to the one, because then this is self-righteous and pharisaical, and it's almost like, I don't know what it's like to struggle with sin, but you should really get your stuff together. Like, that's essentially what we're communicating. Like, I can't imagine how you've ever done that. Like, I could never do that. I don't know why you're doing that, but would you please clean it up? And usually the only reason we can do that is because we condemn people in an area of sin that we don't struggle with, and we leave the area that we do struggle all alone. So it's only easy for me to do that when I rebuke someone who just struggles in a different way. You're wired differently from me, and so we have different weaknesses. So it's easy for me to rebuke your weakness because I don't identify with it. But I'm going to also simultaneously hide this weakness that I don't want you to know about. And that is not wholeness in our heart. And that is going from, we have to move from self-conception to self-realization, and we bring it all to the gospel. So it's a repentant posture versus an attack from a self-righteous attitude. That's the difference in our heart. And usually it's just related to which type of sin you struggle with. Maybe you've heard that before, which I think is fair. People say this way, don't judge me because I sin differently than you. And I think the idea there is kind of communicated that just because we struggle in different areas doesn't make you better. Now, the problem is if you believe that makes you both okay, we would say, no, it makes you both in need of Jesus. And so we do struggle differently. And so we're going to help each other instead of judge each other. And the difference is just the posture of the heart. Then Jesus concludes this section of Scripture in a really interesting way in verse 6 with almost like an entirely different point, but just another warning altogether. So he gives us this judgment passage, and then he says in verse 6, "Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces." And this is one of those verses that if I wasn't preaching it, would never pick out on my own. Like, if we're not going through the Sermon on the Mount, this is probably not like if we did a straw poll, like, hey, tell me your favorite Bible verse. I don't think I've ever heard this one on there, right? This is one of those that's like a little confusing. I'm not really sure what Jesus is getting at. And in fact, some people, in the way they view the Sermon on the Mount, some people think this is like just a standalone warning for Jesus that he's giving to us. And some people think, oh, you know, maybe it kind of flows out of like what he was just saying. And I've kind of torn between the two. It doesn't change the truth of what I'm about to say. But if that feels like a little whiplash to you, it is. Like, it feels that way to everyone. Hey, don't judge. And by the way, he starts talking about dogs and pigs and pearls. Like, to me, that sounds like an Atlanta restaurant or something. Like, in fact, yeah, so if you ever make that out, you know, just as long as I get some free barbecue, I'll be good with it, okay? So that's kind of, it's like, what is happening here? Like, I'm not really sure. So I think one sense how this flows out of what Jesus was teaching in this wholeness and applying the gospel and our heart being right, he's talking about the seriousness with which we take the gospel. And it's that idea that kind of feeds, I think, that the heels of that feeds and fuels verse 6. So let me explain a couple things. Don't give what is holy to dogs. And he also says, or toss your pearls for pigs. So when he talks about holy and pearls, I think he's talking about the things of God, the good news, the gospel, these teachings that have been entrusted to us. But this is where the translation sometimes is lost. Like, dogs and pigs during this time, this would not be like a pet. This is not like a nice, cute dog that you follow on Instagram. This is like wild dog in the streets of like Bethlehem. Okay, talking about two totally different worlds than what we're talking about and the pets in your life. And these like would be savage, like wild hogs, kind of is the idea. So that's what he's getting at. Savage would probably be a better word. These savages is what he's saying. And really, in one sense, this could also be like Gentile unbelievers. And you think about maybe like there's certain people groups in our culture that are really savages in their attitude toward the gospel to the point where it becomes hostile. And you know, like if I go into this conversation, this is going to be a hostile environment. They're anti everything I'm for, and this is not going to be easy. And so that's kind of what I think Jesus is getting at. He's setting the stage for. So when he's saying, don't just give what's holy to those people, he's not saying, don't share the gospel. He's not saying, hey, we withhold the good stuff, okay, from the crazies. That's not what he's getting at, because we see all throughout Scripture that the gospel is for everyone everywhere. We want to spread the gospel liberally. But I think what he's talking about here is kind of a wisdom principle. One, take the gospel seriously, but two, be wise with how you share and what you build your life around. So he's not saying you don't share it at all, but we've got to be able to recognize sometimes when it's wise maybe to move on from a certain conversation. So a guy I quoted earlier, Scott McKnight, also explains this passage this way. He says, God is holy, his people are to be holy, but those that are not God's people are unholy. So he's talking about the difference, holy and unholy. God's people need to know and honor the difference. And so it's almost like the judgment too and how we handle sin internally with believers and God's holiness that we're striving for is also different than how we handle a conversation with people who are unholy in the sense they've never been converted and they're actually hostile to the things of God. Either way, the heart of this is the gospel. And I think what he's trying to get at, and this was the second like point of application for us here, is Christ followers must practice spiritual discernment. So spiritual discernment, one, in how we hold each other accountable and lovingly encourage each other toward holiness, but also spiritual discernment in how and when we share the gospel and when it's time, like Jesus said to the disciples, to dust off your feet and move on. Maybe that region's unsafe or that conversation's getting nowhere. And what he's getting at, I think, essentially is there's a time when it becomes so antagonistic that it might be better for you to use what some writers call gospel energy. It might be better to use that gospel energy somewhere else. Because there's a heart that's more prepared to hear what you have to say. If you've shared and you've shared and you've shared, it's not saying you just forget about those people, but maybe I don't invest the same amount of time and energy in those people when there are others who are more willing to hear what, and God's kind of prepared them for this. And so I think it's just a wisdom principle that he's getting at here, and that's kind of how we practice spiritual discernment. It means that we know how to encourage believers toward holiness, toward our brothers and sisters. It means that we share the gospel of the lost and we expend our gospel energy wisely. Which, just like this is a quick side note for City View, this is another reason that we protect our membership at City View. Because there is a difference in the holy people of God and unholy people who don't know God. And if you're not a true follower of Jesus, we don't think you could enter into our covenant membership. Because what God says in his word is we treat those people differently. The problem with some churches is you have people who are still categorized as unholy, not true followers of Jesus, who mask themselves as believers and now part of the membership. Can you imagine why churches have conflict? Like, we understand how to lovingly approach each other, and that's still not easy. Well, what happens when I lovingly rebuke someone who actually doesn't know the things of God? They do become hostile, and it can become an issue. Because you have people who in their mind are members of this church, but actually don't know Jesus. And that this is just another example for why it's important to be able to categorize those people. Not on our terms, but on God's. And it reminds me, as I think about just this issue as Jesus is closing, is the parable of the sower. And you don't always know what kind of like soil you're going to throw the gospel on. But when that soil reveals itself, then it's okay sometimes to make a wise choice and to say, I'm going to spend my time where it might be more fertile. I'm going to spend my time in soil that's more prepared. That's when, like, even Jared and I talked about when we first moved here, we were looking for what you see in the New Testament you call people of peace, an open door into a community or to a neighborhood or to an opportunity for us to serve and share. And sometimes that's how God works, is through open doors, through people of peace who are more receptive to what we're doing or what God is doing, as opposed to those who have, like, no interest in the things of God. It's not saying that you ignore those people altogether, but we see some principles in the New Testament for how to handle those people. And sometimes we become frustrated when we spend too much time in the wrong direction. Ultimately, I think it's just a stewardship thing that Jesus is getting at with this whole scripture, is we steward the gospel well. So God's people have to reflect the wholeness he desires. We understand if we do this well, you understand what's been entrusted to us with the gospel, and we're good stewards of it with others, with believers and unbelievers. So we like to say it like this, how I'll kind of summarize what I'm getting at. This is what we say at City View. You may have other friends who say it this way, is that we take the gospel seriously, but we don't take ourselves seriously. When you take yourself too serious, you become self-righteous, and you become the role of God, and you can suffer in the temptation to judge. If you don't take yourself too seriously, you're probably not going to assume that role. If you don't take the gospel seriously, you're never going to share it with unbelievers, and you might not call out sin in the life of those who need to hear it. And so we want to do both of those things. The gospel is very serious, but we are not. And that is the culture we're trying to fuse here, to where we can come as we are, but we leave changed, and it's only because of the gospel. And that's the standard we hold ourselves to. So I want to encourage you just to reflect on these areas of your life and ask yourself for the Holy Spirit to reveal if there's a blind spot. Because typically, this is not something you're knowingly doing and just completely aware of. Is there a blind spot where you're unaware of a critical spirit or area or situation they're struggling with? And maybe you don't always have a critical spirit, but it's toward a certain person or group of people. Because that can also be true. And so ask the Lord to reveal that to you and then repent of it so that we can live in a posture of brokenness that's just only seeing restoration because of the gospel. Let's pray. The band's going to come and sing and we'll respond in worship. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We shouldn't have judgmental, critical hearts that become cold and insensitive to the Holy Spirit. We want warm hearts that take the gospel seriously. So Lord, help us become a people who do that well. Help us to be a people who call each other toward holiness, who encourage each other down the path of righteousness, but not from a posture of self-righteousness, rather a posture of repentance, because you've done something in our heart that only you can do. So Lord, help us to be a people that are not known in this area or even amongst each other as judgmental or critical, but help us to be known as people who are gracious and discerning, who take the issues of life seriously, but head on in a gospel way. Lord, and it takes wisdom to do that. It takes maturity to do that. Lord, help us to be mature people. And open our eyes to areas of our heart that we might not be aware of, maybe towards certain people or a group of people in a certain time or season of our life where we're just overly critical, where we assume the role that only belongs to you. Help us to lower ourselves at the feet of Jesus and walk humbly and just model that. Lord, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. We walk humbly with each other. Help us to be those kind of people here at City View, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.